Good morning, and welcome to the Mormons and Masonry session. Just as a reminder, I'm supposed to ask everyone to silence cell phones and other noisemakers, so I don't know what other noisemakers you may have with you, but please silence them. We've got with us today Mike Reed and Claire Barris. Mike will be presenting on the Mormon Endowment and the Christianization of Freemasonry, and Claire on Freemasonry and the Rod of Nature Revelation. I've had plenty of interactions with these two gentlemen. They're both excellent scholars, and they presented at MHA, and at that time I had, due to another commitment, I was not able to hear Mike's paper, so I'm glad to actually be here this time for that one. Mike has a BA in Humanities and Religious Studies and an MA in Liberal Arts from Cal State Sacramento. He's been accepted into a PhD program in Christian History at GTU, Graduate Theological Union, and UC Berkeley. He's also a participant right now in the summer seminar that Richard Bushman does down at BYU. This year, the topic being the gold plates as cultural artifact. And he's got a book called Banishing the Cross, The Emergence of a Mormon Taboo, coming out this year. Do you know when, Mike?
Last month. No, it's not ready yet, but it'll be in a few months.
Okay. From John Wimmer Books. And Claire has a bachelor's in computer science from BYU and is a senior systems engineer. He manages several Mormon history websites, including Today in Church History, Mormon Church History, and LDS Church History. Claire also, you will frequently find his writing in the newspaper. Is it the Standard Examiner?
Claire? No. Examiner.com.
Examiner.com.
It's different, yes.
Okay, all righty. Well, there you go. So we will first hear from Mike.
A Mormon and Mason apologist draws a distinction between the LDS endowment and Freemasonry, saying, quote, "While both rituals teach great truths, the truths they teach are different. Masonry teaches the truth of brotherly love and tolerance by means of the legend of Hiram Abiff, the master builder of Solomon's temple. The endowment teaches of God's relationship to mankind and the plan of salvation through the allegory of Adam and Eve." End of quote. Although it may be true that Masonic orders in Joseph's day generally did not utilize the biblical narrative of Adam's fall and redemption explicitly in their rituals, Christian Masons were free to interpret those rituals in a variety of Christian ways, as they believed them to contain types of greater religious and eternal truths. Additionally, contrary to the aforementioned apologetic, many Masons indeed perceived a message of salvation in Freemasonry. George Oliver, Masonic author of 19th century England, believed Freemasonry is essentially Christian, and that its central message taught the fall and redemption of mankind. In its earliest stages, Masonry was undoubtedly a patriarchal and Jewish institution, Oliver asserts. But unlike the design of the Mosaical economy, its reference was evidently to a better dispensation which had been promised to Adam at the fall. The entire system is saturated with types of the Redeemer. And since the Jewish religion was a temporary dispensation to herald a more perfect system of faith, so too, Jewish Freemasonry was the precursor of a symbol, which is a precursor and symbol of that which is now Christian. Oliver continued, "The punishment of Adam was followed by repentance, and repentance was the basis of that covenant between God and man, which is embodied in the system of speculative masonry, and comprehends the promise of salvation through faith in a Redeemer who should bruise the serpent's head. End of quote. George Oliver was one of the great Christianizers of Freemasonry. It's a movement that emerged shortly after the American Revolution and culminated in Joseph Smith's day. Masonic historian and author Stephen Bullock explains, quote, "Colonial descriptions of the fraternity primarily stress its universality and its broad acceptability rather than its religious merits. This situation would change dramatically after the Revolution. A substantial number of Masonic brothers and even non-Masons came to see their order not simply as representing universal moral principles, but as a unique order that fulfilled and proclaimed the truths of Christianity." End of quote. This Christianization began largely in response to the Illuminati scare. Authors such as John Robinson argued in his Proofs of Conspiracy, 1797, that the Illuminati was a secret and subversive movement seeking to overthrow both government and religion, infiltrating the ranks of American Masonic fraternities. Many Masons in turn tried to calm these fears by emphasizing patriotism and Christianity. Although it had always been asserted by the fraternity that Masonry and Christianity were compatible, Christian Masons extended and amplified this rhetoric, asserting not only that Masonry is compatible, but also that its principles have the same co-eternal and unshaken foundation in substance, the same truths and purpose, the same ultimate end as the doctrines of Christianity by divine revelation. Masonry was the handmaid of religion, like Martha and Mary, both devoted to the service of the Master. This widespread Christianization was part of what historian Stephen Bullock calls the politics of the sacred, the struggle to enshrine certain beliefs and attitudes as above criticism and able to convey holiness. In the midst of the Second Great Awakening existed a great tension of having extreme sectarianism on one hand, which conflicted and competed with secular and almost atheistic rationalism on the other. To many, Freemasonry therefore became all the more appealing as it seemed to reinforce the enlightened middle way. This Christianization was further reinforced as ministers became Masons and Masons became ministers. With this extra Christian emphasis, however, some Masons no longer felt the need to associate with a particular denomination. Substituting the lodge for religion therefore became a major concern for Christian clergy. So much so that a committee from the Presbyterian Synod of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, bore testimony against the fraternity on January 13, 1821, warning and admonishing professors of religion against becoming members, or, if members, against continuing to attend their meetings. The Presbyterian Synod declared, quote, "We think it an incumbent duty solely and affectionately to warn our members and especially our youth. We do not hesitate to say to all the members of our church and especially to our youth, come out from among them and be separate. Have no communion with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." End of quote. Granted, this testimony was never adopted by the Presbyterian Synod, but it nevertheless circulated far and wide and drew heavy protests from Masonic brethren. It is quite possible that Joseph Smith Sr. was a Mason at the time. His name recorded as an initiate in the Ontario Lodge of Canandaigua, New York, 3 years before. The Pittsburgh Presbyterian Synod's testimony was given a month before Hiram Smith's 21st birthday, a time in which he would have become eligible to join the order. Although we don't know exactly when Hiram was first initiated, his name later appears as a dues-paying member in the 1827 to 28 returns of the Palmyra's Mount Moriah Lodge. Whatever the case may be, the family was so closely tied to Freemasonry. Hiram Smith, incidentally, was probably named after the central figure of Masonic lore, Hiram Abiff. Because of this, it is conceivable that this conflict between his mother's religion, Presbyterianism, and Freemasonry would have added to the sectarian strife Joseph Smith Jr. was witness to in 1821. But I digress. Several Christianizers of Freemasonry came to be or can be discussed in this presentation, but I will focus the remainder of my words on one, the most influential Christianizer in Joseph Smith's day, a man by the peculiar name of Salem Town. That's a name, not a town. Graduating from, he's born in Belchertown, Massachusetts in 1779, graduating from Middlebury College, Vermont in 1805, teaching for 20 years from 1807 to 1827 in Granville, New York, and finally residing in Aurora, New York for the rest of his professional career, Salem Town at times lived in relatively close proximity to the Smith family. Undoubtedly, the Smiths and several of their associates would have heard of Salem Town while in upstate New York. His Masonic career not only gained him great respect among fellow Masons, but also great notoriety in anti-Masonic propaganda. Salem Town was initiated in the Liberty Lodge in Granville, New York, in 1803, and was its master in 1806 to 1808, 1812 to 1814, and in 1818. In 1806, he was elected to the high office of Grand Chaplain and held that office until 1819. Salem Town was again elected Grand Chaplain in 1832 and served in that capacity for 32 more years until his death in 1864. Salem Town was a famous teacher, having founded the Granville Academy and published several school textbooks, three of which, incidentally, topped the list of common school books adopted in early Nauvoo. Town's most prominent work, pertaining specifically to Freemasonry, however, was a compilation of annual lectures he had delivered to the Grand Chapter of the State of New York. The book's title, A System of Speculative Masonry, published in Salem, New York in 1818. The first edition alone attracted 4,353 subscriptions, and since passed through two more editions, 1822 and 1857, being used by Masonic brethren as a textbook long affectionately regarded and cherished. Town's Speculative Masonry was unanimously recommended by the Grand Chapter of the State of New York to be read by both the general public and all Masonic brethren. The book was also sanctioned by the highest Masonic offices of the country, including DeWitt Clinton, the General Grand High Priest of the General Grand Chapter of the United States of America, and the Grand Master of the Grand Lodge of the State of New York. This book was popular enough to finally be included in the Universal Masonic Library in 1857. Salem Town's volume published an interpretation of the Masonic ritual that has strong parallels to the Mormon endowment. I remind you of the problematic apologetic that I read at the beginning of my presentation. Quote, "While both rituals teach great truths, the truths they teach are different. Masonry teaches the truth of brotherly love and tolerance by means of the legend of Hiram Abiff, the master builder of Solomon's temple. The endowment teaches of God's relationship to mankind and the plan of salvation through the allegory of Adam and Eve," end of quote. Now please bear with me as I quote a large portion of Salem Town's System of Speculative Masonry, Chapter 8. Quote, "The first degree of Masonry naturally suggests that state of moral darkness, which begloomed our world. On the apostasy of our first common parent, not a gleam of light was left to irradiate and cheer his desponding mind. Soon, however, to his inexpressible joy, the first kind promise was made, yet how faint was its beams compared to that bright and meridian splendor afterwards to illuminate the mortal world. Under these impressions, the initiate enters the second degree, which, in view of his moral blindness, he is to consider emblematic of a state of improvement and trial. Such was the second state of Adam. Hence arises the idea of probationary ground. A due observance of all former requisitions and a sincere desire to make advances in knowledge and virtue open the way for the reception of more light and prepare the mind for greater views and consequent enjoyments. Having diligently preserved in the use of appointed means, the third degree prefigures the life of the good man in his pilgrimage state. Passing through a veil of tears and often beset with the allurements of vice, he is sometimes diverted from his Christian course. He sometimes wanders into devious and forbidden paths. His spiritual enemies arise and ready to destroy him. He determines to preserve that sacred trust committed to his care and therefore endeavors to escape for his life to the great rock of his salvation. He looks forward to a blessed immortality and doubts not. His body will arise and become as incorruptible as his soul. In advancing to the fourth degree, he has a name which no man knoweth, save it be he that receiveth it. In the fifth degree, he discovers his election to, and his glorified station in, the kingdom of his Father. He eventually beholds the eighth degree, that all the heavenly sojourners will be admitted within the veil of God's presence, where they will become kings and priests before the throne of his glory forever and ever. Here will be an endless progression in knowledge and holiness and consequent happiness. Such, my brethren, in brief, is a moral and religious instruction derived merely from the order of Masonic degrees. No brother or companion can fail of discovering those plain yet instructive lessons. End of quote. Among the thousands of those who subscribed to Salem Town's system of speculative masonry was Seymour Scovel, a Palmyra storekeeper known to have occasionally employed young Joseph with various odd jobs. Scovel was the worshipful master of the Mount Moriah Lodge, 112, the lodge in which Hiram Smith was initiated. Hiram, and perhaps his father, who may have also been a Mason, would have almost certainly been exposed to such ideas through his or their membership in the fraternity. As already explained, Town speculative masonry was regarded as a textbook for fellow Masons and was to be read throughout the U.S., particularly those lodges and chapters in New York over which the book's greatest endorser, DeWitt Clinton, presided. Also notable may be that the second edition of speculative masonry, 1822, included the endorsement of the Grand Chapter of Vermont, signed by its representatives, among which was Vermont's Grand Chaplain, Jonathan Nye. This seems to be noteworthy, since Nye stood in defense of the Nauvoo Lodge and initially saved them from having their dispensation revoked. Jonathan Nye previously moved to Nauvoo, Illinois, in 1842, and for some time served as an organizing lecturer. In this capacity, he instituted Mormon lodges at Nauvoo and elsewhere, one of which was named in his honor, Jonathan Nye, the Nye Lodge. But back to Salem Town. Following the disappearance and probable murder of William Morgan in 1826, and the unparalleled anti-Masonic backlash that followed, Salem Town was one of the few Masons in New York to stand in defense of the order. While most others were renouncing their allegiance or concealing it, he stood in defense. Salem Town was no stranger to anti-Masonry at the time of the Morgan Affair. In preceding years, Salem Town was the target of fierce criticisms from anti-Masons like John G. Stearns, having his claims disputed and seemingly contradicted against other Masons who had denied that Freemasonry was a religious institution. Stern's book, An Inquiry into the Nature and Tendency of Speculative Masonry, attacks and quotes Salem Town more than any other Masonic author, starting at page 1 and repeatedly throughout. Early Mormon convert Lucinda Morgan Harris, widow of Masonic martyr William Morgan, and shared polyandrous life between a wife between George W. Harris and Joseph Smith Jr., was said to own a copy of Stern's anti-Masonic book prior to the prophet's death. Several times in this book, Stern quotes and summarizes Salem Town's interpretation of the rituals as having eternal significance and as representing the fall and redemption of Adam. Mormons George W. Harris and W.W. Phelps both previously worked with John G. Stearns in the Anti-Masonic Party, and these three worked together on a committee under the leadership of David Bernard, preparing an expose that would publish William Morgan's Illustrations of Masonry and expose the higher degrees. This was published as a revelation of Freemasonry in 1828 and eventually was incorporated into David Bernard's Light on Masonry. And this was published in 1829. George W. Harris and W.W. Phelps' names can be found listed several times in Bernard's Light on Masonry. Also found in this volume was the entire chapter of Salem Towns, Chapter 8 of System of Speculative Masonry, that same Chapter 8 I just read from, and describing the Masonic rituals as representing Adam's fall and redemption. The volume Lucinda owned, however, was reported to have her deceased husband, William Morgan's, likeness inside it. But as you can see, his likeness isn't to be found in this book. Now, it's possible that the likeness that was said to be in it had the likeness pasted inside it or inserted between the pages. We know that William Morgan's photograph was being sold framed for 50 cents in where Lucinda Morgan was living at that time. So it is possible that she had that. And that might explain why the photo is missing or why it would be included. But on the other hand, it may also be possible that she owned David Bernard's Light on Masonry instead. As you can see in the facsimile edition, this book, I should have marked it. We have the picture of William Morgan. Since John G. Stearns helped David Bernard with his publication of his volume, the association may account for the reporter's confusion. Masonic historian Arturo de Hoyos explains that to the anti-Masonic party, Bernard's Light on Masonry became so important that it was dubbed the Anti-Masonic Bible. The volume was the grandest and most successful of the many exposés published during the anti-Masonic period, which swept America from 1826 to 1842. Amazingly, the book went through 5 editions before the end of the first year it was published. The odds are tremendously slim that early anti-Mormons, anti-Mason Mormons, such as Lucinda, George W. Harris, and W.W. Phelps, would not have owned a copy of Bernard's Light on Masonry. At any rate, whether Lucinda's book was Stearns on Masonry or Light on Masonry, Salem Town's interpretation is found in both. It was it was found in other sources, system of speculative masonry, Salem Towns interpretation, such as Dana Ward's popular anti-Masonic book, Freemasonry, Its Pretensions Exposed, published in New York, 1828. Like David Bernard's Light on Masonry, Dana Ward's volume published Chapter 8 of Towns' Speculative Masonry. Undoubtedly, Salem Towns' Christianized interpretation was available to the prophet Joseph Smith prior to his development of the Nauvoo Endowment. Whether this came indirectly by way of Bernard's Light on Masonry, Henry Dana Ward's Pretensions Exposed, or directly from Salem Towns' Speculative Masonry, etc., we at least know that Joseph Smith's polyandrous wife, Lucinda, owned either a copy of Stearns on Masonry by Bernard Stearns on Masonry or Bernard's Light on Masonry. Moreover, Salem Towns' work was extremely well known in both Masonic and anti-Masonic circles, and a copy was owned by young Joseph's employer, Seymour Scovel. Which one of these or other ways was Joseph Smith introduced to Salem Towns' work? We cannot be certain. However, given the multiple parallels between the Mormon endowment and Towns' interpretation of the Masonic ritual, it is evident that he was introduced to it, directly or indirectly. Evidence thus compels us to conclude that Joseph Smith, by placing the Nauvoo endowment in the context of Adam's fall and redemption, essentially participated in the Christianization movement that emerged in Freemasonry shortly after the Revolution and culminated in his day. Masons understood that as one advances in the degrees, the veil of symbolism becomes ever so transparent. And as it becomes transparent, it gives greater light and more perfect understanding to the mysteries that lie beneath. With the introduction of the Nauvoo Endowment, the prophet clearly did not intend to replace the Blue Lodge rituals, entered apprentice, fellow craft, and master mason degrees. By evidence of the fact that he had so many early Mormons rush through their Masonic initiations before they received the endowment. The Blue Lodge degrees were preparatory to the higher degrees of the endowment that Joseph Smith introduced. With this in mind, it is logical for Joseph Smith to bring the Christian interpretation of Adam's fall and redemption, as taught by Salem Town, closer to the surface in his higher degree. Joseph Smith took another step forward in the Christianization of Freemasonry. Thank you.
Thank you, Mike, for the fascinating material that I finally get to hear. At the very beginning, I should have had Mike welcomed with applause, so why don't we give another round here? We've got another fascinating paper, from the looks of it, from Claire, coming up. I have been noticing that true to the subject matter, it seems like we have largely a fraternal group here today. In terms of relative numbers, we've got, yes, some sororal aspect, but primarily fraternal. Anyway, here's let's welcome Claire.
Thanks. I have a brother-in-law that's a seminary teacher. He told me I ought to tell a joke before I start. And so I'm going to tell an uncorrelated joke. I don't know if you'd like that or not. What does a dyslexic, agnostic, insomniac do at night? Yeah.
He wonders if there really is a dog.
Yes. It's kind of a groaner, but anyway, okay. So I got that out of the way. My paper is on Oliver Cowdery's Rod of Aaron, Translation and Royal Arch Masonry. The Oliver Cowdery family was heavily involved in Masonry. Oliver's father, William, and Uncle Warren were members of a Royal Arch Mark Master's Lodge by 1805. William was the lodge's master overseer in 1805 and junior warden in 1807 and 1809. they may have taken the opportunity to involve themselves in the Council of the Cryptic Rite when Jeremy Cross established it in Pulteney around 1817. Oliver Cowdery became a Mason sometime between 1824 and 1847. His brothers Lyman and Stephen were also Masons. This paper will explore aspects of Masonry that the Cowdery family were exposed to, as well as that which they may have opportunity to involve themselves in. Some of those Masonic legends have to do with the restoration of ancient scripture and the translation of sacred hieroglyphs. This paper will compare those legends to Oliver's promised gift of translation and restoration. So, first, Master Mason. When members of the Cowdery family became Master Masons, they would have engaged in a ritual set in Solomon's Temple as it neared completion. They reenacted an attempt by some to obtain a key and the Master's word from Hiram Abiff, chief architect of the temple. Abiff refuses and is murdered. At the loss of the word, a substitute master's word begins to be used. Temples and what are called the word or the master's word or the true word are central to Masonic myth. Masons considered this word to be the sacred name of God, guarded by Masons from antiquity. As a master overseer and junior warden, William Cowdery would have been an active lodge officer, playing roles in the initiation of all the candidates into their lodge. Royal Archmason. It is not entirely clear which degrees were included in their Royal Archmark Master's Lodge. And pay attention to that name, Royal Archmark Master's Lodge. John Brooke, who provides documentation of William Cowdery's membership in the lodge, says that William Cowdery certainly, quote, certainly, was immersed in Royal Arch Masonry. However, the title of the lodge does not clarify its scope. The word lodge typically refers to the first 3 degrees of Masonry, or sometimes called Blue Lodge Masonry, but sometimes includes a 4th Mark Master's degree. Royal Arch Masonry typically includes the 4th through 7th degrees of Masonry, usually using the word chapter instead of lodge to indicate Royal Arch Masonry. In light of the confusing title of their lodge, the following data regarding... we're not sure if the Royal Arch Mark Master's Lodge included Royal Arch Masonry. Maybe not. So in light of the confusing title of their lodge, the following data regarding William Cowdery is contingent on whether their Royal Arch Mark Master's Lodge offered the degrees of Royal Arch Masonry, or perhaps whether they engaged in other Royal Arch chapters in the area. William Cowdery's initiation as a Royal Arch Mason would have had him pass through the, quote, stages of exaltation, close quote, learning Masonic legends regarding the dedication of Solomon's Temple and later the discovery of the Ark of Covenant under the ruins of Solomon's Temple. Candidates in Royal Arch Masonry receive tokens as they pass through a series of veils of the tabernacle. One of those tokens is a rod painted to resemble a snake. The initiate is told that it, quote, is an imitation of that which Moses was commanded to exhibit to the children of Israel. Casting his rod upon the ground, it became a serpent, and putting forth his hand and taking it up again by the tail, it became a rod in his hand, close quote. As master overseer, William would have played the role of the, quote, master of the third veil, close quote, which led to the Holy of Holies. He would have verified the token of the rod and allowed the candidates to pass through the veil, quote, into the presence of the Grand Council. There, the high priest wears a white robe, a breastplate, remember that, 12 pieces of glass, remember that too, a king, a robe, apron, and crowned with the inscribed Holiness to the Lord, close quote. When he was a junior warden, the other office that that William Cowdery held, he would have been the third member of the Grand Council playing the role of the prophet scribe. The Grand Council instructs the candidates to begin preparations to rebuild the temple. Among the rubble of the old temple, they discover an underground vault where they recover Masonic jewels, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contains manna, a key, the rod of Aaron, and a lost book of scripture written by Moses that is to stand as a testimony and a witness. The ritual refers to scripture describing the book of the law being placed in the ark as a testimony against the wicked and stiff-necked children of Israel who are to inherit the promised land. Of this restoration of holy artifacts and scripture, the Grand Council cries three times, "Long lost, now found, holiness to the Lord." And the high priest then takes a sprout, quote, sprout, unquote, of wood from the ark and declares it to be the rod of Aaron. And I want to thank Mike, who pointed this out to me. He then reads from Numbers 17, which refers to the miracle of the budding rod of Aaron, signifying that Aaron's descendants will be heirs to the priesthood. The key to the mysterious characters is retrieved from the ark, and a passage from the book of John regarding the word is quoted, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Then hieroglyphs on the ark containing the lost Masonic word are deciphered using the key, restoring the lost name of God, which the candidates utter in a ritual embrace, after which they are crowned. The candidates are told that they have, quote, "arrived at the summit and perfection of ancient masonry, and that the rites and mysteries of this order have been handed down through a chosen few, unchanged by time." In his role as prophet-scribe, William Cowdery would have been the third of three officers making up the highest tier of the lodge officers. The high priest, or highest officer of the lodge, may have gone through an initiation into the, quote, order of high priest, close quote, there, where he would have been anointed while playing the role of Abraham visiting Melchizedek. The initiate learns of an oath associated with this order and then becomes a priest, quote, after the order of Melchizedek. William would not have been a member of this order, but may have worked closely with the head of his lodge, who may have had the opportunity to enter the order of high priest. Cryptic Rite Mason. If the Cowdery family was involved in cryptic rite masonry, they would have had engaged in rituals reenacting an earlier time when the ark was originally hidden under the temple. The word cryptic is used because those degrees describe events occurring in a crypt, an underground vault over which Solomon's temple was built. The ritual is set at a time before Hiram Abiff was murdered, at the time Solomon's temple was to be dedicated. It is decided that masons working on the temple should be rewarded with the word once the temple is completed. Preparations are made in case the word is lost by preserving it under Solomon's temple on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Other Masonic rites beyond Blue Lodge, Royal Arch, and Cryptic Rite teach that the crypt was an underground temple built by Enoch. We can assume that, so kind of in summary about these possible degrees that the Cowdery family may have been exposed to, we can assume members of the Cowdery family participated in the prerequisite Blue Lodge degrees and the Mark Master's degree, or the fourth degree. Less certain is whether the Royal Arch degrees were offered in the Royal Arch Mark Master's Lodge. Regarding the cryptic rite degrees, we can only say that these degrees were available for a 10-year period of time while the Cowderys lived in the same town that Jeremy Cross had introduced it at exactly the same time they moved there. And the Cowderys really seemed to like this sort of stuff, so I think it's quite probable that they would have been interested in pursuing the cryptic rite masonry. Details of various degrees of masonry were also available through numerous publications. Some added additional speculation regarding Masonic legend. For example, one Mason wrote in 1823 that masonry was an institution that existed before the creation of the world, that the word was the first word uttered by Adam, that the rod of Aaron was taken from the tree of knowledge by Adam, that it was called, quote, the rod of God and was a sign of divine authority, close quote, that Enoch saw the sacred word in vision, that masonry was passed down father to son from antiquity, that false masonry and religion were resisted by biblical prophets who were also masons. In 1826, the same author added that the rod of Aaron had power because it was inscribed with the Hebrew name of God. He writes, Adam took in his hand a branch from that fatal tree which occasioned his disgrace. The Almighty permitted Adam to take with him this rod. By Adam it was bequeathed to Methuselah, son of Enoch, who in a like manner left it to Noah, by whom it was preserved in the ark. After the death of Noah, Jethro conveyed away the rod by stealth and struck the lower end of the rod deep into the earth, from which situation he was never able to remove it. So it's kind of a King Arthur sword. The rod's stuck in the ground and he can't pull it out. It proved not only that a symbol of his authority, but the agent by which all miracles were performed. By accident, Moses laid his hand upon the rod and drew it out of the ground, and its extraordinary powers were brought into requisition at the burning bush to convince him of his holy mission and the certain protection which would be extended to him. So this is kind of how the story of the rod goes from the tree of knowledge to and ends up in Moses' hand, becomes, and then it later becomes the rod of Aaron that Aaron uses. Deacon. The date of Oliver Cowdery's initiation into masonry is unknown. He would have been old enough to join by 1824. It is unlikely he became involved during the years that he was actively involved in the Mormon Church. We know he helped form a lodge in 1846 and was its senior deacon by 1847, suggesting that he had previous Masonic experience. In Masonry, deacons are, quote, the messengers of the master wardens as Mercury was of the gods. The senior deacon sits to the right of the worshipful master and delivers messages to the senior warden. Deacons also whisper in the ear of the blindfolded candidates, guiding them through the initiation ritual. The senior deacon carries a rod topped with either a sun or a symbol of Mercury, who was the messenger of the gods. Mercury wore winged shoes and carried a caduceus, which was a wand or rod often portrayed with two snakes wrapped around it. Okay, let's talk now briefly about Smith family masonry. Joseph Smith's brother Hiram and members of his extended family were involved in Blue Lodge masonry. Joseph Smith was also in close proximity to the anti-Masonic epicenter that swept the nation when William Morgan was abducted in Canandaigua, 8 miles south of Manchester in 1826. The Smith family would have had opportunity to access publications or associate with Masons involved in degrees beyond Blue Lodge Masonry. Joseph and Oliver. In early April 1829, Oliver Cowdery met Joseph Smith and began recording dictations as Joseph Smith translated the gold plates through his seer stone. Oliver had a rod in his possession, which he had been receiving revelations. And later that month, Joseph Smith received revelations related to Oliver's rod and his desire to become a translator. DNC 6 tells of a gift that Oliver already has. Parallels to DNC 8 indicate this gift in DNC 6 is the gift of the rod. Through it he will do, quote, marvelous works, unquote, and he is to, quote, exercise thy gift that thou mayest find out the mysteries, close quote. God grants Oliver a new gift, the gift of translation, through which he will, quote, assist to bring to light with your gift those parts of my scripture which have been hidden, close quote. DNC 8 again describes Oliver's two gifts. First, a knowledge of ancient records to be received by Oliver through the spirit of revelation. And the second is that of, quote, working with the sprout, close quote, or the rod, which was, quote, of Aaron, close quote. Oliver is told only God causes it to work in your hands. And it has already told him many things. And whatever Oliver asks, the rod will, quote, grant to know, close quote. He is to, quote, not ask for that which he ought not, but to know the mysteries of God, that you may translate all those ancient records that have been hid up. Oliver is granted the gift to translate, quote, even as my servant Joseph. And even though they haven't received the priesthood yet, both Joseph and Oliver are given keys of translation. So now I'm going to talk about parallels to Royal Arch Masonry, Oliver Cowdery, and Joseph Smith. Oliver uses a rod to receive revelations before meeting Joseph Smith. And this may have been influenced by his father's exposure to the use of a rod to receive revelations when he was part of the New Israelite movement. The designation of Oliver's rod as a sprout, and later the implication that it was the rod of Aaron, may have been influenced by his family's participation in royal arch rituals, where the sprout is designated as the rod of Aaron. Findings initially by William Shriver at last year's Fair Conference, and additional findings and refinements by Clinton Bartholomew at this year's MHA Conference, have demonstrated a connection between Joseph Smith's conception of ancient language and Royal Arch Masonry. The key, found in the Ark of the Covenant, contained cipher-derived characters with corresponding English equivalents. These allowed the name of God to be deciphered from the characters on the lid of the Ark. Some of the Adamic characters translated by Joseph Smith that reveal the name of God, Son of God, angels, and men, are made up of characters from the Royal Arch Key. In addition, it appears that Royal Arch Key characters are included in the Egyptian alphabet and grammar, the anthem transcript, and other documents associated with Joseph Smith and ancient language. These findings provide an intriguing connection between Royal Arch Masonry, the Adamic language, restoration, and translation. In light of this Masonic translation connection, an exploration of Oliver Cowdery's gift of translation designated in D&C 6 and 8 is warranted. The following set of parallels suggest a connection between these revelations granting Oliver the key of translation, Royal Arch Masonry, and Joseph Smith's recovery and translation of ancient records. So I'm going to go through a series of kind of categories of parallels. The first is sacred relics. I'm using the term relics because that's the theme of the conference, so I'm getting my plug in to get the name so my paper is valid, I suppose. Sacred relics. The Royal Arch ritual includes a set of sacred objects that had been buried for safekeeping, looking forward to their eventual restoration. They include a book of scripture authored and preserved by a prophet, manna, the rod of Aaron, and the key to translate ancient characters. These were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark was inscribed with sacred characters copied from the gold plate of Enoch. Sacred objects in the Hill Cumorah included a sword, breastplate, spectacles, or the Urim and Thummim, a compass, or the Liahona, and gold plates in a stone box. These objects have Masonic parallels. Swords figure prominently in Masonic ritual. A breastplate is also worn by the high priest of the Grand Council in the Royal Arch ritual. It represents the breastplate worn by Aaron and the ephod in which the Urim and Thummim was kept. Both Joseph Smith's spectacles and the Royal Arch breastplate were in part made of glass. The Masonic breastplate was made of cut glass representing stones. And Lucy Mack Smith said the spectacles, quote, consisted of two smooth three-corner diamonds set in glass, close quote. The gold plates, written in Reformed Egyptian, are reminiscent of the characters inscribed on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which were copied from the gold plate of Enoch. These characters were also referred to as hieroglyphs. Regarding Oliver's rod as a sacred object, we don't know about its origin, but God tells him that his gift is sacred and should be kept secret. An analysis of all the versions of DNC 8 implies that Oliver Gift was the rod of Aaron. The term sprout, rod, and the implied rod of Aaron in the versions of this revelation are also the terms used in the Royal Arch ritual, sprout, rod, and rod of Aaron. Okay, second classificator, collection of parallels, restoration of lost scripture. In the Royal Arch ritual, an ancient record that had been hidden is restored after centuries of loss. The Book of the Law of the Lord, sometimes shortened to the Book of the Law, contained the first five books of the Bible. It was put in the Ark of the Covenant by Moses and hidden beneath Solomon's temple by the Mason Hiram Abiff. Centuries later, when Israel had no scripture, Masons recovered the buried book, restoring the writings of Moses. Joseph Smith also restored a hidden book of scripture, the Book of Mormon, from plates of gold that had been buried in a vault centuries earlier by a prophet. Later, Joseph Smith embarked on a project to restore the Bible to its original corrected form, which included the Book of the Law. Joseph Smith also named one of his Nauvoo journals after the same book, calling it the Book of the Law of the Lord. Joseph Smith translated other ancient documents, one of which was translated in April 1829, at the same time DNC 6 and 8 were revealed. Hidden by the Apostle John, Joseph Smith translated a buried parchment, the text of which is recorded as DNC 7. When Oliver was given the gift of translation, he was told to, quote, translate all those ancient records which have been hid up, note the word hid up, which are sacred. The scope of the statement is broad, indicating that he and Smith would eventually translate all prophetically buried records from the past. The colloquial phrase, hid up, is used in this verse and in a number of places in the Book of Mormon. Each instance has to do with either hiding slippery treasures or ancient records being hid up in the earth for future generations. The only other scriptural use of this phrase occurs in an earlier version of the section heading of DNC 7. The Book of Commandments chapter heading indicates that the parchment of John had been translated and was, quote, written and hid up, close quote, by the Apostle John. So we kind of have a textual, interesting use of the word hid up. It's always tied with ancient records being hid up. Regarding Oliver Cowdery restoring lost scripture, God grants him a gift, quote, to translate even as my servant Joseph, close quote. He is to, quote, bring to light with your gift those parts of my scripture which have been hidden, close quote. Keys to sacred text. The Royal Arch ritual discusses the key used to decipher the ineffable characters by the high priest while dressed in a white robe and breastplate. Joseph Smith also referred to the Urim Thummim as a key. Of the spectacles, Joseph's mother wrote, Joseph saw this and said, "Do not be uneasy, mother. All is right. See here, I have got a key." I knew not what he meant, but I took the article, the spectacles, of which he spoke into my hands. That of which I spoke, which Joseph termed a key, was indeed nothing more or less than the Urim and Thummim. For some of the translation, Joseph wore the breastplate and used the key to translate from gold plates. Like the Masonic high priest, he was dressed in some of the ritual clothing worn by Aaron when he was to be anointed a priest. Regarding translation, God tells Oliver, quote, "I give unto you and also unto my servant the keys of this gift," close quote. Since priesthood had not yet been restored, a possible reading of keys may be that there were two keys, one for each man, Joseph's key being a seer stone and Oliver's being the rod. An earlier revelation defines Joseph's gift as his ability to translate through the Urim and Thummim. DNC 6 and 8 refer to Oliver's two gifts, as the rod and of that of translation. Both rods and seer stones were used for treasure seeking. Joseph eventually stopped using the spectacles found at the plates and began using a treasure-seeking seer stone to translate and receive revelations. Joseph Smith's use of the Urim and Thummim as a translating key may have been inferred by the breastplate worn by the high priest and its association to the Urim and Thummim. Since Oliver already had a rod, and the rod was part of the royal arch ritual, the function of the Masonic translating key may have been merged into the rod. Joseph used seer stones to translate, and perhaps Oliver was to use his rod to translate. It may also be that the keys of translation granted to Oliver and Joseph were spiritual keys, or some sort of pre-priesthood keys that granted them the ability to translate. Whatever these keys of translation were, they seemed to parallel the key found in the Ark, allowing the characters to be deciphered. Next category, light and mysteries. As the climactic restoration of the name of God occurs in the Royal Arch ritual, this verse from John regarding the divine word is quoted, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." In the translated text of the Book of Mormon, every phrase relating to light shining in darkness has to do with either seer stones or predictions of Joseph Smith recovering gold plates. This phrase appears to be tied to the translation and restoration of buried plates. DNC 6, which was revealed while the Book of Mormon was being translated, is also about the gift of translation and Oliver's rod, also quotes the same passage. The Royal Arch ritual concludes noting the importance of, quote, "the mysteries of God here unfolded," close quote, while Oliver is told, quote, "the mysteries of God shall be unfolded to you," close quote. He is told to use his rod to find these mysteries, quote, "exercise thy gift that thou mayest find out the mysteries," close quote. Authority. The Royal Arch ritual refers to a number of miraculous events in the life of Moses, including a reenactment of Oliver's rod changing into a snake by the initiate casting a rod painted like a snake onto the floor and taking it up again. Michael Reed has noted that Joseph Smith's cane was designed to look like this rod, replete with a serpent's head. DNC 8 also appeals to Mosaic authority when it refers to Moses leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Joseph and Oliver would be cast in the roles of Moses and Aaron, respectively, in prophecies from the Book of Mormon and in Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible. The first occurred within the next 3 months when Joseph dictated a Book of Mormon prophecy as Oliver recorded it. The text infers that Joseph Smith was a latter-day Moses-like prophet with a spokesman, Oliver Cowdery, in the role of Aaron. In the text of the prophecy, Joseph Smith is compared to Moses, who God has given, quote, "power unto him in a rod," close quote. Later, when Joseph Smith worked on his inspired translation of the Bible, he expanded the text of Genesis 50:24 to include a discussion of the same prophecy. Joseph of Egypt prophesies of Moses and Joseph Smith. Of Moses, he says, quote, "I will raise up Moses, and a rod shall be in his hand, and he shall gather together my people, and he shall lead them as a flock, and he shall smite the waters of the Red Sea with his rod." And note that the Red Sea miracle is also referred to in DNC 8 in conjunction with Oliver's rod. Within weeks after DNC 6 and 8 were received, Joseph and Oliver would receive the Aaronic priesthood from John the Baptist and later the Melchizedek priesthood. Revelation describing the Melchizedek priesthood indicates Moses was to be the last to hold this priesthood. The granting of the keys of translation a month before the restoration of the priesthood may have foreshadowed the restoration of priesthood. It seems that early on, Oliver was associated with the Aaronic priesthood, while Joseph was of the higher priesthood. In Masonry, the higher officers of Royal Arch Masonry are the high priest, king, and prophet scribe. A lower set of officers, called deacons, acted as messengers for the higher officers, prompting initiates by whispering in their ear, sometimes wearing jewels of the wing-footed messenger of the god Mercury, and carrying rods while executing their duties. This has some similarities to the lower order Aaronic priesthood, which has keys to the ministering of angels who act as messengers for God. In Joseph Smith's revelation, the name of God, in Joseph Smith's revelation of the name of God, he revealed a hierarchy of beings with God, the Son of God, above the angels who were above men. Initiates in Masonry are hoodwinked or blindfolded, not unlike mortals in their probationary state. Angels prompt men with messages from God as deacons prompt initiates and deliver messages. Summary. When Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery met, they shared a common belief in the powerful potential of the rod. Joseph Smith's family had been involved in the use of folk magic to search for hidden treasure using both rods and seer stones. Oliver Cowdery had the opportunity to be influenced by the new Israelites, who used rods to both search for treasure and receive revelations. His family's possible involvement in Royal Arch Masonry and its ritual involving the Rod of Aaron may have also influenced not only Cowdery, but also Joseph Smith, whose vision of translation and restoration of ancient records, as well as the name of God, has strong parallels to Royal Arch Masonry. Upon inquiry through his seer stone, Joseph Smith received revelations related to Oliver's rod. Oliver was assured that his rod was from God and that he would do marvelous things with it. Similar to Royal Arch Masonry, Joseph Smith's translation of plates, Cowdery was to translate unreadable texts revealing the mysteries of God. Revelations and translations by Joseph Smith related to rods, coupled with magic and Masonic parallels, suggest they considered Cowdery's rod to be the rod of Aaron, that Oliver was a spokesman in the role of Aaron, that Joseph Smith occupied a Moses-like role. These foreshadowed future developments related to the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. One of the revelations went through a series of modifications, eventually disguising the original topic. Rods continued to be used among some members of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve into the Utah period. Today, knowledge of the rod is unknown to most Mormons. Reflections on its use in the early days of the Church provide insight into the origin of Mormonism. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Claire. Well, we've had a couple really fascinating, truly fascinating presentations, and we've got plenty of time for questions, which I imagine there will be a few. If you can either come up here and ask your question, or you can ask it, and I need to repeat it in that case for the mic. Why don't we just have me repeat it?
All right. For Claire, have you run across information about Heber C. Kimball anointing the Rod of Aaron in the Nauvoo Temple on the altar, or Brigham Young's use of the Rod of Aaron to witch out the location for the Salt Lake Temple?
So the question is, has Claire encountered information about Heber C. Kimball anointing his rod on the altar, or Brigham Young using a rod to identify the site for the Salt Lake Temple?
There's information about Brigham Young receiving the rod, Oliver's rod. I'm trying to remember the relationship. There's a family relationship. But anyway, there's some accounts that Brigham Young ended up with Oliver's rod and that he pointed out the location of the Salt Lake Temple with his rod. There's also another story, and I don't have the reference for this, but that Brigham Young also did the same thing with the Manti Temple. He pointed out the location there. As far as Heber C. Kimball anointing a rod on the Nauvoo Temple, I'm not familiar with that. However, there is a story that was recorded during the Nauvoo period by, I want to say Brewster, who remembers Joseph Smith Sr. anointing rods in the Kirtland Temple and I presume over the altar, but I'm not sure, but they anointed rods So there is that story that is kind of related to that.
Thank you. Yeah, interesting.
Okay.
I have one for Michael Reed. Claire mentioned in his paper that referred to you giving information about Joseph Smith's cane being in the form of a serpent. Where is that cane, and how did you learn this?
The question is about the documentation on Joseph Smith's cane being in the form of a serpent, for Mike.
Don't know where my notes would be. I got a lot of stuff in here, but the cane is now currently in the LDS Church History Museum of Art in Salt Lake City. It's on display. You could take photographs of it if they'll allow you to. They allowed me to. It's available there. There, as Claire mentioned, these rods were designed in many instances in the form of a snake. I have an example here. I don't know if we want to take the time for me to shuffle through and find my notes, but I could probably show you afterwards of a Masonic rod that's in the shape of a snake. Yeah.
Yes, that'd be interesting. Thank you.
Okay.
I've got a question for you, Mike. So don't sit yet. You can sit. I guess it's for Claire. Sorry. Unless you have information on this too. So Oliver himself having been initiated into Freemasonry, what Masonic, do we have like lodge records that show that, or what do we have on that?
There's in 1847, there's records in Wisconsin, in Madison, Wisconsin. I think it's in the Grand Lodge of Wisconsin, but I could be wrong about that. But I could get the reference if anyone wanted it. He helped form the lodge. Him and his brother helped form the lodge the year earlier. And then he is a senior deacon by 1847. And the thing that's kind of interesting about that is usually, typically, but not always, people kind of advance through offices, maybe spend a year as a Tyler, and then a year as this, and then a year as the junior deacon, and then the year as the senior deacon. Oliver is suddenly senior deacon, which is a fairly high office, and is one of the most demanding offices there. And so it suggests that he had previous experience. I don't think you typically would just pop in an uninitiated Mason and suddenly you're the senior deacon a year later. So that suggests maybe before he was a Mason, and the most intriguing thing is maybe he was a Mason before his experience in the church. He could have been made the earliest date he could have been made a Mason was, I think, 1824, his 18th birthday. You could do the math of that. If your father was a Mason, you can become a Lewis Mason, which means you can become a Mason at age 18. Normally you have to wait until you're age 21, but they kind of make this exception. So he may have been a Mason before, which is especially interesting, but he certainly was a Mason afterwards.
Okay, thanks. So you don't suppose they just allowed him to be senior deacon because he'd been initiated by John the Baptist? thanks. Tom's got another question.
I have a question
for Claire
again. In Michael Quinn's Mormon Hierarchy refers to both the Joseph Smith family and the Oliver Cowdery family having been involved with a group of people known as the Rod Men. And I was expecting to hear parallels or references to that that would expound or explain more about the Rod Men that Quinn was talking about. Are you familiar with what he was referring to? And is it really relating to the Masons and their use of the Rod of Aaron?
Yeah, the question is about Michael Quinn and has referred to the Rod Men that the Cowdery family may have been involved with. And I think perhaps what you're referring to is the term Fraternity of Rodsmen that Quinn uses, and that actually that goes back to Nathaniel Wood. Nathaniel Wood created a group called the New Israelites, which is interesting, parallels to the name of the Latter-day Saints. This was the new Israelites. And and William Cowdery lived in this town, and this other guy, Justice Winchell, comes and lives with him over the winter, presumably. And then the next year, Justice moves 5 miles away to Middleton, and there he hooks up with Nathaniel Wood. Nathaniel Wood is a restorationist. He's restoring primitive Christianity, and Justice Winchell teaches Nathaniel Wood that you can get revelations through a rod. And so they start using their rods, and they're going to build a New Jerusalem. They use their rods to underground collect gold that, you know, they never see it, but they know they've got this big mound of gold that they've collected with their rods. They get revelations through their rods. In fact, Nathaniel Wood gets a revelation that they're to build a temple with their rod. And so William Cowdery seems quite probable he was a member of this group. And he's getting revelation, and this idea of getting revelations through the rod is particularly interesting because Oliver Cowdery shows up at Joseph Smith's doorstep, and the revelation in D&C 8 says that the rod has told you many things, and before he met Joseph Smith, and then the revelation says these were from God, that these were, you know, good revelations. Yeah. So that's a very interesting connection, and I didn't spend much time with that because of time, but yes, that I think that's what you're referring to.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
All righty. Yes.
There's typically two types of rods that you divine water with. One's kind of a Y-shaped one, and you hold it in both hands. When it dips down, it indicates that you're finding water. And then the other is two L-shaped pieces of wire that you hold, and when the wires are free-floating in your hand, they'll point different directions. When they cross, it indicates you're over a treasure or water. How do you use a rod to divine things? What's the mechanism that typically they use to wave it over their head, over the ground? What do they do?
So Perry was asking just basically how you use a rod to divine things.
Now, personally, as one who's never really had success in using a rod, I can't tell you that. Maybe might not be able to give you the answer you're looking for. But we do have photographs of people using drawings of people using not just the forks, not just the L-shaped rods that cross, but also a cane. We also, yeah, a cane being used. Also, you know, just a straight rod. Yeah, sometimes they're held on the back of the hand. Yeah. So there's a couple books that you could probably find relating to divining rods and the history of divining rods that will have those types of images available for you.
Let me add to that. The back to the new Israelites. There's one story where they're all sitting around in a meeting trying to make a decision about something. And anyway, it says that their rods would all dip in assent as saying, yes, this is what we're going to do. So that's kind of how they'd come to a consensus, is their rods would dip. And that was supposed to be a revelatory nodding of the rod. Yep.
It's a different way to do a sustaining vote.
Yeah. Yeah.
Any other questions? Yes, Perry.
How many contemporary accounts are there of people seeing the spectacle versions of the Urim and Thummim? And how contemporary, how close to the time when someone would have actually, did they write it down as far as when they actually saw it, and how much later did they write it down?
So, feel free to answer that question.
Okay. The only person I know of who's, where we have a first-person account from someone besides Joseph saying, I saw the spectacles, and she also says she handled them, is Lucy, his mother. That's definitely in her history in the late 1840s, 48. She gives some earlier statements, like in sermons, and I don't recall her saying anything like that in there. I think there's someone who, in the 1830s, in a secondhand statement, says that Hiram said he'd handled something besides the plates. I think it was the breastplate, but I don't think he said the interpreters. Do you fellows remember anything beyond Lucy? Okay.
Thanks.
All right. Oh, okay.
In early Mormonism, masonry was pretty, you know, widespread. When did that stop? When did it kind of switch over where that wasn't as much anymore? Is there a time period? How did that happen?
So the question is, in early Mormonism, masonry was very widespread, and when did that die out?
When did it die out in Mormonism?
Yeah.
Well, after Joseph Smith was killed, there was this suspicion, and it seems to be pretty much confirmed, that there were people involved in his murder that were Masons. But also there was tension between Freemasonry and the LDS Church for their rapid initiation initiations that they were doing. They thought it was too quickly done. Also, there was some belief that there was this clandestine practices happening where it was spurious masonry. They were corrupting the rituals. And so eventually, with the practice of polygamy, that was a big controversy as well, the Grand Lodge wouldn't allow Mormons to become Masons anymore. And so it was almost like a breakup, you know, like between a boyfriend and girlfriend. It's like, you're going to break up with me? No, I'm going to break up with you, right? And it's this type of rhetoric of, you know, this anti-Masonic stuff that starts being expressed by Latter-day Saints after that.
I believe, Mike, as you were kind of alluding to, that even while Joseph Smith was alive, the Nauvoo Lodge was told to stop initiating mm-hmm. new people.
Right.
Is that right?
Right, yeah. There were some investigations that happened. And as I mentioned in my presentation, Jonathan Nye was very influential at first in helping prevent the Nauvoo Lodges from having their dispensations revoked. But ultimately, that was only a temporary solution. Eventually, they still lost it. They weren't allowed to be part of the Freemasonry anymore.
Yes, Perry and then Tom.
How many different secret names of gods exist in the Mason lore, and were they actually published in any official books, or do they just talk about the secret name of God, but they don't actually mention it unless you're inside doing a Masonic ceremony?
Okay, so two questions. How many secret names of God are there in Freemasonry, and are those actually published in the books or just given orally in the lodge?
Some of the exposés do mention these secret names of God. I don't have a list of them. I haven't counted them. They do seem to vary in different orders, but I wish my friend Clinton Bartholomew was here. I'm co-authoring a series of articles with him, and he could probably just pull them off the top of his head. Unfortunately, I don't know.
One thing I found interesting is the, I don't know if you remember, but the Masons, they lose, Hiram Biff gets murdered, and he's buried the real name on this hidden underground vault, but they begin using a substitute word, which is Mahabone, which has something to do with marrow and bones, which is kind of interesting. And then later there's a restoration of the actual one. And it's kind of strange. It's like it has to be uttered in this ritual. They get in this, they form a royal arch. Three men form a royal arch. And then it is in that embrace is the only time they can utter this word. And they each utter a syllable of this. And I think they do it 3 or 9 times. I can't remember. But it's a rich, very ritualistic way of uttering God's name. So, I don't know. That's a little bit more info on that.
Tom.
Oh, and I'm sorry. I had another thought. It's interesting to look in the Pearl of Great Price in the facsimiles, and they keep talking about the key, this grand keyword that is going to be revealed, and it's only going to be revealed in the Nauvoo Temple when it's completed. And so this ties heavily in with this idea that there's this secret word that will be revealed. And so there's a real good tie-in with this whole idea of the Masonic word, the word of masonry.
I have a question as a follow-up on Brian's, but I need to give a short background. Can I come up there?
Sure.
Okay. That way you won't have to repeat it. My grandmother was born in 1886, and her youngest brother moved out of Canada and went to California, and
he shocked the family by becoming a Mason, because my grandmother said, Mormons just don't do that. And I know in Utah, you could either be a Mason or Mormon for a long time, but you weren't supposed to be both. I spoke with an elderly man many years ago named John Cross, the Utah National Parks Council of the Boy Scouts of America's office is named after him. He told me how they wanted to bring the Order of the Arrow, which is a Boy Scouting camping society, into Utah, and the church would not allow it. And he had actually asked Heber J. Grant whether or not he should go to work as a full-time employee of the Boy Scouts. So later he told me that he went and met with Heber J. Grant and said, well, why can't we? And he had been told that it's because the Order of the Arrow is like the Masonic Order, and it's a secret combination, and Mormons just don't do that. But he was finally successful, I think, in the 1950s, and got permission from church leaders, he said, to organize the First Order of the Arrow, the Tucuba Nuni Lodge in Payson Canyon at Camp Mapledale. I remember that because some of my sons were inducted there later. But I'm wondering, and I realize it's a little off of the subject of your papers, that how it got from what it was in Nauvoo, where a lot of the founding fathers of Mormonism were steeped in Masonry, to where a generation or so later, I realized there was some enmity in Nauvoo. How long did that last? How official was it in the church? And has it officially ended, if ever?
So basically your question is when did this Masonic acceptance kind of become forgotten in Mormon culture?
Yeah, and when did it become okay to be a Mason and a Mormon again?
Oh.
If ever.
Do you know the date?
Well, it seems like 1970 or something.
Yeah. When did it become forgotten?
Yeah, how'd they separate and did they come together?
From what I've read with Michael Homer, he says that it was, you know, by the turn of the 20th century where these things start to become, we have these new generations that weren't part of that, and with the downplay of the previous associations with what was now considered to be a deviant association, that then there was this new interpretation of something. It was no longer divine masonry, pretty much, you know, like it was expressed as being early on. So I would tend to agree with Michael Homer, marking it at around the turn of the 20th century, maybe a couple decades before that. Yeah.
I guess I ought to mention for the recording that the questioner is Tom Green there, and the other person who's asked a few questions is Perry Porter. On what I've seen in the historical literature is the person who really starts to emphasize Masonry as supposedly a secret combination is Joseph F. Smith, who was around in Nauvoo but only as a young child, so he would never have been inducted into Freemasonry. And when he was president of the church, he did not allow, I don't know, he may have been the one who instituted the policy, I don't know. The Masons had already had a policy that Mormons couldn't become Masons, but he made it sort of vice versa, that you had to choose between the two. And there are a lot of people in early 20th century church disciplinary records who are excommunicated at their own request because they wanted to join the Masonic Lodge.
Wow. What time period?
This is like 19-teens. Any more? Okay, we've got a question back here.
A question for Michael. The excerpt you read us from Thomas's book, was that something that all initiates would have been like, you know, when they go through the ceremonies, would they have been told that there? Or is that just something that's sitting around chatting afterwards, like, hey, this is what I think it means? Or,
right.
How was it used?
So I was asking if the excerpt from Salem Towns' book would have been something that would have been basically part of the Masonic ritual, or just something that people might have talked about outside of that.
Right. Well, they would meet at various occasions, funerals, you know, they would meet on certain days, you know, St. John's Day, you know, which was, sometimes people would, they would meet together and nobody would be initiated, and so it's my understanding that at those times the textbooks would be pulled out and they wanted to do something and teach about something. But not only, you know, are these things, would these things have been taught within the fraternity itself, but also these ideas were publicly published in their literature. So this wasn't something that was exclusive to Masons only. This was something that was trying to help resolve the fears of anti-Masons and those who were getting caught up in the Illuminati scare. So, does that answer your question?
Basically, yeah. I was basically just asking how widespread would that have been?
Yeah.
So it would have been,
especially over New York, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Does anyone who hasn't had a chance to ask a question have one? And if not, then we'll just take one more question from whomever. Okay, anyone?
Okay. I've never heard the Community of Christ address the Masonic issue in Nauvoo as aggressively as the Salt Lake Mormons. Is there a particular reason for that, or am I just ignorant?
So,
it seems to be sort of a dead issue in Nauvoo, but it seems to be a really big issue in Utah. Is that a correct perception?
So you're saying it didn't seem to continue to be an issue for like the people in the Community of Christ, like who stayed back in Nauvoo in the Midwest, but it does. It is an issue in Utah.
It seemed to die back there because they stayed. And yeah. The Masonic lodges stayed, or some of them, or some semblance of them. I've heard the paper from the fellow in Nauvoo that lives in Nauvoo and talks about the weird sort of machinations of Masonry in general in Illinois and what was happening with the Masonic Order in the United States at that point in time. It seems to have died east of the Mississippi and seems to stay very much alive in Utah.
Because of the lack of practice of the endowment.
So the issue of Mormons being Masons, you're
right,
saying, doesn't seem to be there for the Community of Christ. Do you have comments?
Is my perception incorrect?
There are some, it's my understanding that some members in the Community of Christ weren't forbidden to join the lodge. And I think that's partly due to the fact that they weren't practicing polygamy. Mark Shear, over the RLDS archives, Mark Shear, he's currently doing a study on the connection, or the Community of Christ involvement with Freemasonry. It's my understanding that there were a few that still were, and also the Order of the Odd Fellows, which is essentially Masonic, maybe lowercase m Masonic. They had incorporated Masonic rituals for their use in their fraternity.
Okay. And I'm kind of just speculating here, but you know, Emma hated polygamy, and so a lot of the stuff that was associated in Nauvoo, a lot of that Nauvoo stuff got jettisoned. So I don't think they accept the Book of Abraham, for example, and of course they didn't adopt the Nauvoo endowment, which is, you know, according to, like, Heber C. Kimball said, it was Joseph Smith restored Masonry into the endowment. So with Emma's rejection and her kind of manipulating her son's perceptions of what Joseph Smith did, I'm guessing that Masonry kind of maybe got excluded because of that Nauvoo era that she didn't really care for.
Yeah, and in some of my earlier comments, I probably didn't stress enough that polygamy was a major issue with Freemasonry. John Bennett was basically in trouble with the lodges in Ohio because he was, I guess, doing inappropriate things with the women and, you know, having this, I think it was even called adulterous, if I remember correctly, in these letters, and that he said, well, Joseph Smith basically has said that this is okay, or whatever, right? He cited Joseph Smith as the authority to back up his behavior. And, of course, this was at the time when Joseph Smith wasn't very forthcoming in his polygamous practices, and so I think later on when they did come out on the surface, especially in Utah, that was a big reason to kind of finally sever relations.
We're out of time. Well, let's have another round of applause for our speaker.